In my lesson this hour, it is not my task to refute false doctrine, not in the sense of spending time to do that. Neither is it my task to go through and explain to you all of the various and sundry ideas, concepts, and theories of interpretation of the book of Revelation. The challenge for us this evening is to study and see what the meaning of the book of Revelation is, the basic message. And I believe that as we do so, you'll see whatever preconceived notions you might have concerning the book, the message of the book is clear. I don't know it, also probably 20 years ago, I was teaching a class on the book of Revelation in the congregation where I was laboring, and there was a well-known editor of a publication, an older preacher who had relatives there, happened to come and visit that night. And after the class, he told me how much he enjoyed the class. He said, I've never studied the book of Revelation because I just didn't think there was that much in it for us today. And I thought about that, and I've thought about it over and over and over again over the years. What a tragedy. There's not a greater book in the Word of God to give hope and courage and assurance to the faithful than the book of Revelation. And that's what I hope to be able to show you this evening. The book is written in symbolic language for a number of reasons. If you stop and you consider the picture that is drawn in this book, and you need to realize it is a picture being drawn, it was a vision given unto John by our Lord, and he had the responsibility of somehow putting into words a picture as these were continuously revealed unto him. And it would be of necessity to write in symbolic language. There'd be no way that he could have expressed in ordinary language all the beauty, horror, wonders that were revealed unto him. Secondly, it is symbolic because of the times. It is known as apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature was a popular kind of writing among the Jews. It had been for some 300 years by the time this was penned, and continued to be a popular form of writing for at least another 100 years. Writing in symbolic terms, primarily looking toward that which would relieve, give courage to people. It actually, early on, began during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, as he came in and did such horrible things in profaning the temple and gaining control over Israel or Palestine. And so with this in mind, written in symbolism, the Jewish mind had no problem understanding it because they were used to the kind of literature. So when it came time, and as this is written this way, for the saints of that first century, toward the very end of the first century, when this was penned, those who had a Jewish background would have easily been able to have understood and could easily help their Gentile brethren understand what it was all about. Thirdly, it was necessary because of the fear of the power of Rome. If this fell into the Roman hands and it was written out in perfectly clear language what horror and terror they were and what ultimately was going to happen to them in language they could understand, then even more severe persecution would have come upon. They'd have sought to try to destroy every possible page that they could find of this book. So let's keep those things in mind. The symbolism is there. Oh, there are some things that are literal, but those are made clear to be literal. It's primarily a book of symbolisms, as was mentioned earlier, using much of the figurative language of the Old Testament prophets, but with New Testament meaning. Let's be sure and remember that. The historical setting, as far as this circumstance goes, I'd have you to stop and think for a moment. What if this hour as we sit in this auditorium. And all of a sudden, as I have just begun this lesson, the doors fly open at the back, and in marches stormtroopers. Comes in and hauls two or three or four or half a dozen of you out into the street and shoots you because you'd assembled here. Consider that. How many of you lately have not been able to purchase something or sign a contract because you were a Christian? How many of you have relatives that you've known have been cast into prison or their businesses destroyed or taken away or even to be slain? These were the circumstances that the brethren that received this book were living under. They had no idea from day to day, at least those to whom it was originally penned, what was going to transpire in their lives because they sought to be faithful to Christ. Now, the time of persecution on the church was sporadic, spasmodic. There had been persecutions for the Christians at various and sundry times under Nero in Rome. It took place, but nowhere else in the empire. But toward the end of the first century, once Domitian had come to rule, and after he had been ruling as Roman emperor for some time, he determined that it would be important to the pulling together of all his empire to have one central focal point. So he decided, since he considered himself to be deity, to require all the citizens and all those who were in his empire to worship him. When that came about, particularly in Asia Minor, there were those who were formed into the concilia, or into councils, religious councils, whose job primarily was to cause people, make sure people followed through on doing what was necessary to worship him. And that was to put a pinch of incense upon the altar, proclaim him as Lord, and go on about their business. They could receive the mark showing they'd done that, which is described in the book. But if they failed to do so, they couldn't carry on business. They couldn't have a marriage contract. They couldn't get married. And they had the very real possibility of losing everything they had, including their own lives. It didn't happen all the time. It was not consistent, but periodically these kinds of oppressions broke out in the various and sundry places, and again, particularly in Asia Minor. And so that's the background. That's the circumstances that you must bear in mind as we study the book. Here were people who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church has been established, and in some places it flourished, and yet a time arises where it looks like, because Rome is so powerful and so mighty, and everywhere you looked and everywhere you turned and anywhere you heard from, it belonged to Rome. It didn't look like there was any power on the face of this earth could ever do anything to Rome. It was going to be the power, and they were opposed to Christians. Consider what that would mean. You couldn't have an elected official to go to. You couldn't write a letter of protest. This powerful, powerful empire had control anywhere. You couldn't get away from them as they saw it. And now the additional oppression concerning this emperor worship, besides all the idolatry going on around them, and sometimes the oppression that came because the Jews were always ready to tattletale upon the Christians, get them in trouble every chance they could get. These were the circumstances. So they began to wonder, can the church survive? I mean, how can it? When one of these oppressions comes on, and they put the pressure on to worship Caesar, and you can't assemble, or you can't conduct business, be a Christian, what's going to happen to us? Is it all over? And for that very purpose, for the encouragement initially, to those saints of the first century, we find in Revelation chapter 1 that God gave unto Jesus this revelation to be revealed and given unto John. for the sake of the brethren, to give them hope and encouragement under the worst kind of circumstances that could be imagined. I would like for you, if you would, and you have your Bibles, to follow along with me, because I do not have the time to quote Scripture tonight. There's too much to cover. But it's all going to be from the book, and if you have it open, you'll see it. When we turn here and we see in chapter 1, verse 1, then, this idea and given clearly in symbolic language, this is going to be revealed, has been revealed, given. And in verse 9, to John, who himself was already in trouble and had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. In verse 11, it tells us not only that he is to say, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, as he writes this down. And he says, what thou seest then, and write in a book. And then it talks about seeing it to the seven churches of Asia. That's the seven that are listed there. Those seven churches, as being symbolic, the number seven is a complete number, talking about the completeness. And therefore, it stands for the church. And while these are seven distinct congregations, collectively they stand for the church of the Lord. And it's just as meaningful, as we'll try to see at the close of the lesson, every message for us today as it was for them. As we turn, though, to the second chapter, having set the stage, there's much we cannot cover, but we want to get the basic meaning of the book. We find it writing to the churches of Ephesus, they had left their first love. They were still doing all the things they were supposed to do. Oh, they were carrying through. They would not tolerate anybody to teach false doctrine. They were carrying on the work. But he says, I have somewhat indeed against you. You're going to have to, there's some things you're going to have to do because you're not doing it for the right reason. You've left your first love, and you're going to have to repent. Verse 5. You're going to have to repent, or else I'm going to come and remove the candlestick from you. You're not going to be mine. Just because you're going through the motions, just because you're doing all the things you're supposed to do, if you don't have the right motivation, if you don't have the right purpose, if your heart's not into it, you're not mine. And he writes unto the church at Smyrna, a congregation who was laboring under tremendous, tremendous, terrible circumstances. Verse 9. They were laboring under the circumstances of having the kind of false teaching and the emphasis of the Jews against them. But he says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, indeed, this is going to happen to you. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days, for a short period of time, duration. But nevertheless, you're going to go through that. There are going to be things that happen in your life that are not going to be what they ought to be. There, this outside powerful influence is going to cause you trouble. But nevertheless, you be faithful, even if it cost your life. Because there's a reward. There is a crown of life that I shall give you if you're faithful. We find, as he writes to the church at Pergamos, that they had a serious problem. They were enduring false doctrine. Verse 14. Doesn't matter what the doctrine was. We could describe and spend considerable time talking about it. That's not what we're here for. The fact was that they were enduring false doctrine. They had done nothing about it. And so he says in verse 16, you repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Those who are teaching that false doctrine. You should have taken care of the matter. You haven't done it. You need to repent. In writing to the church at Thyatira, they had a problem that went even a little bit deeper. In verse 20, we find that they were tolerating false religion itself. He even talks about Jezebel, how she was causing people to commit fornication, to participate in those things which were idolatrous, and getting her brethren to do it, whoever she might have been. And so in verse 22, again, he comes back and he says, now, this is what's going to happen unless they repent of their deeds. But you would note that it was not all the brethren in Thyatira. It was just some of them. But some of them were doing terrible things. It should have been taken care of. It hadn't been. They were tolerating false religion. But there were those there, obviously, who had not bought into it. They had not participated in it. And he says unto them, verses 24 and 25, unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, we have not known the depths of Satan that speak, I put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Be faithful. You're under terrible circumstances. You're in a situation there in Thyatira where there is false doctrine being practiced. But those of you who have not participated in that, you don't go along. You hold fast and be faithful to me. Then we find in chapter 3, verse 1, as he writes to the church at Sardis, he says, you have a reputation. You have a reputation that you're alive. The fact of the matter is, you're dead. I don't guess you've ever seen that. You are alive, but you're really dead. You know, it's amazing to me. Sometimes you can go 20 years and the congregation have the same reputation. They've been dead for 20 years because of reputation. He said that's what the case is here in Sardis. You are alive or dead. But even in that case, there are some folks doing what they should do. They're living the way they ought to do it. In verses 4 and 5, there's a few names in Sardis which hath not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want you to note that. This was a congregation that indeed had a big reputation, but they weren't doing anything. But there were some folks there doing what they were supposed to be doing. It might not have been all the people. It obviously wasn't. But there were some who were still struggling and striving to do that which was right. And the Lord says, even under those circumstances, even in that condition, even in that place, there are those who will walk with me because they have not defiled their garments. He that overcometh. And that's what they were having to overcome even within. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before the Father. Then we come to the letter to the church at Philadelphia. No reproach to the brethren in Philadelphia, but here is a congregation that I see kinds like all of the time. In verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, that's kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Here is a congregation struggling. They're small. To everybody else's view, they're weak. Not very many of them. They don't have a great assembly of people. And they don't have a lot of money. But they're doing what's right. And for those who are doing what's right, the Lord's always going to set a door open before them. Opportunities to take advantage of for His cause. It doesn't make any difference how small or how weak or how insignificant, according to man's judgment, a congregation might be. When they're doing what the Lord wants, He gives them more opportunities than they can handle. And that was the case with the church at Philadelphia. Then we come to the last of the seven churches, Laodicea. Now, we've never seen one like this either. I know thy works, I'm neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold nor hot. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You make me sick. You think you've got it all. You're rich. You think you're rich. You got a big fancy building. Well, that's probably not their case, but the way we would describe it, you're rich. You got all these fineries, all these extras. He says, really and truly, you're blind and poor and naked. You better take care of matters. You better make sure and be zealous, therefore, and repent, verse 19. Because you make me sick, you put on the big show, you're more concerned about the things of this world than you are the things of the world to come. Now, when we look at those seven churches, this is just the introduction to the book. But this portrays, I believe, in principle, every good and bad quality you can find in any age, at any stage of the Lord's church. And when you stop and you think about that, these were literal congregations going through these things. We have literal congregations today going through the same kinds of things, good and bad. So it shows the problems that face the church in every age, as well as the blessings. And that sets the stage then for our Lord. Thinking about these circumstances I tried to describe at the beginning of the lesson. All the terrible things these brethren were having to face day after day, not knowing what was going to happen, not being sure of their own lives or their own property, not being sure whether the church would go ahead and survive. He begins in chapter 4, giving assurance to these brethren. And remember, they are our brethren. They're not some far-off group of people. They are our brethren. They just happen to live several hundred years before us. And he says unto them, beginning in chapter 4, look, God is still in heaven. Verse 2 and verse 8. God is in heaven. You think that Rome is so powerful, that the emperor Domitian is so powerful? He's not powerful. God rules, not Caesar. Look at verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him and liveth forever and ever and casteth their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's still in control. For those who wondered what was going on, what would happen to them, what was transpiring in their lives, to say, regardless of things going on around you, God is still in heaven. He's still on his throne. He still rules. He still reigns. He still has the power. He still has the control. And in order to reassure the Christians, in chapter 5, the seven seal book is revealed. In verse 1, we find it's a scroll. And there's so much to be revealed, it was written on, front and back. And then it had been sealed with these seven seals. Oh, John, who was revealing this vision which has shown to him, and how he desired to get this down so his brethren could be encouraged and reassured. Oh, he wants to know. He wants to know what's in that book. Oh, and then it's so disturbing to him, because in verse 4, there's no man that's worthy. How are we going to know? It's sealed up, this scroll. How are we going to know what's in it? There's not any man around worthy of opening it. But in verse 12, we find worthy is the Lamb. He has the power. He has the ability. He has the righteousness. He will indeed reveal it unto us. And so, beginning in chapter 6, as we see these first six seals broken. And as time passes by, and as we go through this book, and we see here in chapter 6, the assurance that is going to be just recompense for the evil. All you've gone through, those loved ones you've lost, your brethren that have been persecuted, so all these terrible things happened to you. Be assured, it's not going unnoticed by God. It's not going to be allowed, they're not going to be allowed ultimately to get by with it. Look at verses, indeed, 16 and 17. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's not talking about final judgment. That's talking about judgment, temporal judgment upon those who indeed, as a whole, not individuals, but as a whole, it brought this upon them, this false religion and this terrible pressure by the Roman Empire. And the fifth seal, in verse 11 of chapter 6, as he has given us what is going to be given to the evil ones, there is assurance to the martyrs. And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Here is assurance then. Yes, they wanting no crying out, how long are we going to have to tolerate this? What are you going to do, Lord? He's the assurance is, it'll all be taken care of. It's not ready yet. There's going to be have to be more suffering, but be assured, in God's own scheme of things, it shall be taken care of. Then there is the beginning of an interlude of peace in the midst of all the chaos which is portrayed in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we find a statement made that the church indeed is going to be saved. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That gets into the symbolism again very quickly, though. 12 is symbolic of organized religion. The organized religion, old and new, multiplied times the 1,000, which is innumerable, an indefinite number. All the redeemed indeed belong to Him. They shall be saved. In verses 14 through 17, once more reassurance is given unto the faithful. When he talks about, these are they which are out of great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. And He sitteth on the throne, shall dwell among them. And he talks about all the wonderful things that no more they'll have to suffer. Hunger or thirst or any of these problems. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If you'd been living under the circumstances which they were, what assurance and help would that do for you? Would you like to hear that message? Would you like to know that God cares, knows, and He has before Him all that's going to transpire, and ultimately assurance is given unto you that regardless of what happens to you in this life, everything is going to turn out all right when you're faithful to Him? In chapter 8, verse 6, we find the seventh seal. Remember, we talked about the first six up until now. Now is the seventh. And that seven, indeed, we find, comes ultimately about to the seven trumpets prepared to sound. This is pronouncing, as trumpets would be noted of a pronouncement that could not be missed, of something important that was going to happen. What was important that was going to happen that indeed reveals is the plagues upon the enemies of the saints. And that continues on down as we go to come to chapter 9, verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Again, we're not talking about final judgment here. We're talking about the things that are going to transpire ultimately to bring down this enemy. The ones which they faced, we look back as history. They were facing it day to day. This is the enemies, this were the enemies they faced, this false religion and the power of the Roman government with the devil being behind it all. And to say, well, these horrors, these terrible things are going to happen. They're going to transpire because it's necessary to bring this power down to where it no longer will have that effect upon God's people. Not this particular power. And even though they didn't live to see it, even though in God's time frame it didn't happen for a much longer period of time than the lives of all these saints, they could know that it would. That it was going to transpire. But in spite of all the terrible things that come upon them in temporal judgment, we find they would not repent. Verses 20 and 21. They were hardened against the truth. They were hardened against anything that would try to destroy their power. Now that hasn't changed any among men. They're going to fight against anything that's going to take away their power. And so as a result of that, they resisted. They resisted to their own damnation. And we come to chapter 10 in the little book. Wonderful thing is going to happen here. There is another special giving of a revealing of that which is the last things. Or at least that is what it appeared unto John as it was revealed to him. He couldn't wait to know exactly what it was. Verse 4. He said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, though, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Oh no! I've just been told something now that I can't tell. That I cannot reveal. It's not time yet. But nevertheless, we come down to verses 9 through 11 of chapter 10, and we see John's commission. And so John says unto the angel, give to me the little book. And so the angel spoke unto him and said, well, take it and eat it up. But let me warn you, it may taste sweet to your mouth, but it's going to be bitter to your stomach. And John took it and ate it. It was sweet as honey to his mouth and bitter to his belly. Because that which was sweet was wonderful to know. It was great to be privy to the information that he had and the glory that was going to be beyond. But also there were terrible things that were going to transpire and of necessity going to go on. And that made him sick. And as a result of that, he then ate it up and is told, you're going to have to continue to prophesy. You're going to have to come back again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And indeed, we have what he did. Beginning with chapter 11. The measure of God's people is given. Verses 9 and 10. Here in this measuring of God's people is a prophecy concerning the difficulties and trials. Now, it's not that it wasn't already happening. It was saying, though, that this indeed, in the overall scheme of things, is what has and will transpire, these difficulties in verses 9 and 10. But it's also given for the purpose to show that even though all these things happen, even though the church faces all these trials and difficulties, there is going to be an ultimate triumph of the righteous, verses 12 and 13 and 15. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. And it talks about all of this, that the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. In verse 15, which is important, the seventh angel sang, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Not Caesar. Not the one who's given you all the trouble, but the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Beginning with chapter 12 is the great conflict. That which has been so rudely misused concerning the war in heaven. Let me assure you again, this is purely symbolic. And while we do not have time to go through and discuss all the symbolism and paint you a picture of it, keep in mind that it is symbolic. And it winds up, first of all, in verse 9, showing that Satan was unable to overcome Christ. After all, think about all the efforts that were made to defeat or destroy Jesus Christ while he lived. As he came into this world, born, Satan didn't have to appear. He had plenty of cohorts in this world to do his dirty work. You think about what Herod did, trying to destroy the babies. And you think about all the things come ultimately even to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but that did not take him away. He triumphed. Jesus triumphed over him. Satan failed in that effort. And so as a result of that, he sought to turn his attention to the followers of Jesus, and he attempts to overthrow the church. Chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he had known that he hath but a short time. Verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman to make war with the remnant of her seed, that's Christians, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That tells you that that's Christians. And so his effort to try to overthrow and destroy the church. But the most important verse is verse 11. Because it shows why believers can overcome Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. And yes, we too will come back to that passage. The conflict the first century saints faced is pretty well described in chapter 13. In verses 7 and 8, it talks about the anti-Christian authority, the government, and what they had tried to do to the church. In verses 14 and 15, it describes false religion. Notice that. and deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. That, of course, is the Caesar worship. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast most should speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Here are the two basic powers, Satan behind them, that they were having to deal with. But there is consolation for the faithful. Verse 10 talks about he that leadeth into captivity should go in captivity, he that killeth sword. Oh my, I haven't got to my main point yet. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. The conditions were quickly. Follow Jesus all the way. Please follow along with me. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Follow Jesus all the way. Verse 4. Notice there. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Verse 13. We find, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Then the greatness of God is portrayed in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The true and just are thy ways, thou King of saints. The overcoming of the enemies of the church and the last plagues are described in the first 12 verses of chapter 16. God's wrath to the unjust is given in verse 1. The last battle, which we just heard an excellent lesson on, Armageddon in verse 16. The beginning of the end of the oppressors of false religion of Rome and of that false religion is given in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 16. Then in 17, he portrays the fall of Rome itself in verses 14 and 18. And then in verse 17 of chapter 18, he says, in 1 hour so great riches are come to naught. The permanent loss for evil men is described in verses 20 and 22 through 23 of this same 18th chapter. In chapter 19, verse 1, is the praise to God given. The marriage supper, and we're all looking toward a positive end now, is given in verse 7 and 9. The triumph over earthly evil is given in verse 20. That brings us then down to judgment. Satan is bound by the Christians indefinitely, or he's bound for them. Chapter 20, verse 2. And we find in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And then we find indeed that there is obedience required. For the final triumph over Satan is given in verse 10. Devil is cast into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. So the enemies of God's people, your brethren, he says, ultimately will be destroyed. But judgment's going to be upon all. Chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And then the second death, separation from God eternally, shall be theirs, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 21 deals with the beauty of heaven, the wonderfulness of it. Verses 1 and 2 and 4 and the promise given, verse 7. Then the symbolic language of how beautiful it was is given in verses 9 through 27. But particularly in verse 5 of chapter 22, we see the eternality of heaven. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Because of this, there is the last invitation. He says, behold, I come quickly. Chapter 22, verse 7 and 12. The last invitation extended in verse 17. Come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. Then the giving of the necessity of revelation, no one tampering with it, in verses 18 and 19. Very rapidly, let me give you the meaning for the church today. The message is just as vibrant, just as encouraging, just as real for us as it was for the church of the first century. Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. God is still on his throne, as chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 teaches us. Christ is still our victorious Redeemer, just as he was for the saints of the first century. Revelation 5, verse 12. regardless of all the difficulties we face in our own day and age, however small and insignificant they might seem to what our brethren the first century faced, we need to remember that the ultimate victory has been assured. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. And the victory extends to all the faithful through all the ages. Revelation 17, 14. But let me tell you, very clearly in the book of Revelation, you notice that's all I've used tonight. He still requires his people to endure. Be thou faithful unto death. Revelation 2, verse 10. To fervently love him, not lose their first love, not leave it, but fervently love him, Revelation 2, verse 4. To carry out his will, Revelation 22, 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the holy city. That they are required to live pure lives, Revelation 21, verse 27, where there is none of these things which are abominable shall be able to enter into that city. They must be prepared to sacrifice whatever it costs to be faithful, Revelation 12, verse 11, that's been alluded to more than once. The reward is so far surpassing anything this world holds, if only we'll look beyond this world, above this world, that which is and can be ours if we are faithful. That beautiful city, Revelation 21, 2, and verse 23 of that same chapter. But we must be prepared. Revelation 20, verse 12. It'll not happen for those who are not. What a cheapening of the grace of God. Beside the outright wresting of the scriptures, post or premillennialism does. Revelation gives us the greatest hope there is. It gives us the assurance. The saints of that first century recognize that. We, looking back, see that they had the right to that assurance because it happened. We have the same kind of assurance. Do we have the faith in God to know that it'll happen that way? There is the victory, indeed, which shall be ours. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. My friends, may we live our lives so at any time we are ready and can say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20.